I usually go up to CSU University on a weekly basis, and I share the gospel with the students there. And one of the gods that is offended, one of the idols that gets its feathers ruffled, is the god of inequality. And this manifests in people coming up to me and saying, "So do you think that you're better than us?" Well, yes and no. The amount of false things said about those who love Christ are endless, and Jesus promises that this is going to happen to anyone who desires to live a godly life. So, it's expected, and it's a blessing. However, we can take a moment here to explain why this isn't true, why we don't think that we're better than the people in the world. And this is what I usually say to them. In our weekly service, we provide an opportunity for anyone who has sinned to get on their knees in repentance and confess their sins before the Lord in order to receive forgiveness. So we don't believe ourselves to be better in the sense that we all must stand before God equally, and we are going to be equally judged by Christ's words, because God is no respecter of persons. In another sense, we are better because we're forgiven. We're forgiven people. We're a confessional people, a repentant people. And it's definitely better to be forgiven than to not be forgiven. We're a people in Christ, a supernatural people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit who created all things. We are supermen. We are the people of God, the body of Christ. We are the saviors of the world. The world and worldly Christians don't confess their sins. They defend their sins. They justify their sins before men. They make elaborate theologies to legitimize their sins. Their pastors and theologians write books calling good evil and evil good, and the people love it so. Their collective suicide is met with the sound of applause. In fact, they believe themselves to be better than us, than the remnant, the faithful. We are the closest thing to God that these people have ever encountered, and it horrifies them. And so they play the victim while at the same time looking down on us with their stiff necks and their nose in the air. But God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. This reminds us of our need to confess. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So come, let us worship and bow down. Mark 13, 24 to 37. I was like, this is not the text. I was in Matthew 13, 27. Okay. All right. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed and watch and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise be to
Father, please give me the words to speak as I talk about our history as a church and your words here in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I am not going to be able to give you exposition to the text because I will be talking more about liturgy and vestments since it's the first Sunday of Advent, which is the first Sunday in the calendar year, in the church calendar year. So I just figured it was an appropriate time to talk about why we worship the way that we do, considering this is just the beginning of the calendar year. The text is drawn from the Revised Common Lectionary, and it gives us a reading of scriptures throughout the year which correspond to seasons, holy days of the church calendar. And today's reading is for the first Sunday of Advent. Advent just means arrival or to come from the Latin, Adventus. It's a season which focuses on the arrival of the Lord. Advent is the beginning of the church year, as I said before, and so I thought it would be fitting to take this Sunday to explain vestments, the way we worship, and why we observe the church calendar. I will say a brief word on the text towards the end, but it won't be very thorough. Some might say that we worship liturgically, and that's true, but everybody worships liturgically. It's just a matter of how aware you are of it, how purposeful you are with it. Everyone worships in a certain repetitive order. There's a certain order of service in really everything that we do in life. Liturgy comes from the Greek word liturgia, which just means the work of the people or public service. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, a similar word is used for the minister of the temple. So liturgy is the public work, the work of the people, the ministering in the temple. It's all of these things wrapped up into one. When Christ came, he brought a new world, and the old heavens and the old earth of the old covenant passed away and was resurrected into a new and greater way, a new covenant. This holds true for our private lives, for our family lives, and our common worshiping lives. We have a rich Christian heritage of worship in the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal, meaning the full church, all the church in its entirety throughout history, not just the Romanist sect. And because of that rich heritage, we are mindful of the way Christians have worshiped for the past 2,000 years. And yet, we are not enslaved or bound to it. We realize that the church matures from one type of glory to a greater type of glory. And our fundamental guiding principle in worship is Scripture. But you say to me, well, the New Testament doesn't have very much to say in the way of ordered worship. Well, yes and no. It is true that many of the things in worship are not directly discussed in the New Testament. It isn't a major priority for Jesus or the apostles, and so it doesn't need to be a major priority for us either. Our bodies are temples, and we worship God with our lives. This is true. However, I think we tend to minimize the amount of scripture that does deal with corporate worship in the New Testament. The Gospels have quite a bit to say about the Eucharist, as does Paul. Paul is also concerned with ordered worship when practicing the spiritual gifts, when he's writing to the Corinthians. But we are not just New Testament Christians. We are whole Bible Christians. The New Testament is like the last chapter in a great story, so we can't simply discard the rest of the story. Our worship brings the entirety of Scripture to bear. After all, Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is profitable. So our starting point is that we are free in Christ, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to make wisdom calls. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us we should worship at 10 a.m. versus 11 a.m. Are we sinning when we make that decision? We have to use wisdom to decide that. There's nothing in Scripture telling us how long the service must be. We have to use wisdom to decide that. There's nothing in Scripture telling us to wear robes or business suits. We have to use wisdom to decide. And that wisdom is the pairing of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the revealed will of God as found in Scriptures. And so we also must realize that virtually all of these decisions are what the Reformers called adiaphora. They are things indifferent. They are not matters essential to the faith. They are not matters that we would disfellowship from other Christians over. Now, my own interest in these things stem from my time in the Marine Corps. I began thinking a bit more seriously about church, and I began to wonder why evangelicals or Pentecostals, my background, thought it was okay to place your hand on your heart and pledge allegiance to a flag, but it was wrong to cross yourself in a church. That it was okay to salute a flag, but it was wrong to bow to a cross. Even though the scriptures say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, Philippians 2:10. As long as we have an inward disposition of bowing, that's all that matters, right? Well, that is true, but that doesn't mean it's idolatrous to salute a flag. It doesn't mean it's idolatrous to cross myself. I wonder how my superiors in the Marines would have taken it if I would have said, "Sir, I don't need to salute you because in my heart I already respect you and I already obey everything you tell me to do." It wouldn't have gone over very well. We have these certain customs and these ceremonial actions to show respect to greater things. Of course, we rightly come from an ecclesiastical background which has shed itself of these things because they have been abused or they've been treated with superstition. And so it's rightfully discarded. But then we end up doing the same types of things in other forms, whether it's the liturgy of the stadium at a college football game, or the reverent liturgies of our civic patriotic religion, or even the theatrical dramas performed on stage at a Baptist church. These things are not wrong. They are not idolatrous. We are human, and we desire to use our bodies to show love. You can tell your wife you love her, but you can also use your body to kiss her. We desire to show reverence and respect for people we want to honor, like our King, Jesus, the Christ. We hunger for the sacred, for the ceremonial, for the reverent, particularly in an age which has none of these things. So, we'll start with vestments. What in the world am I wearing? Why am I wearing this? Well, it's an alb. An alb comes from the Latin word for white. So I'm wearing a white robe. But why am I wearing it? Well, to put it simply, a white robe is the clothing of heaven. And I am an ambassador of heaven, as are all of you. We are messengers of heaven, bringing the heavenly news of the gospel of Christ to the earth. When John is able to see into heaven, he sees the saints clothed in white robes. In Revelation 7, we are told, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Later on in the same chapter, "Then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them.'" In Revelation 6, white robes are given to martyrs. In Revelation 3, those who remain faithful in the unfaithful church of Sardis are promised white robes if they overcome. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." White robes are the vestments of heaven. Angels wear white robes. When Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, came to bring spices to the tomb of Jesus, what are we told? We're told the following. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man. What was he wearing? He was clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. And then there's other accounts that make mention of the white clothing, and we are explicitly told in Matthew that this young man and the other one that they saw were angels. White robes are the vestments of heaven. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, his clothes become white. Mark tells us, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew and Luke make a similar report. And when Daniel sees Jesus, the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7, taking his throne, he describes his robe the same way, as being as white as snow. A white robe is the vestment of our Lord. After being baptized, the early Christians, sometimes they would be baptized naked, funnily enough, but afterwards they would be clothed in a white robe to symbolize their status in Christ. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." Ecclesiastes 9:8. The white robe is the clothing of heaven, and we as ministers in Christ are the messengers of heaven. We, meaning all of us, all who are baptized, are ministers of Christ. We are a royal priesthood of all believers. And so the white robe symbolizes that solidarity that the minister has with the people, because we are all ministers. We are all baptized into Christ. On the other hand, the robe or the clerical collar can also symbolize the office of the elder or a deacon. Christ and his apostles instituted these offices to serve and protect the people. So in another sense, elders are set apart. They are set apart for specific tasks, we're told in Scripture, and they have authority, and they have a designated mission of protecting and serving, and the collar and the robe signifies this, much like any other area of life. A Marine has a uniform which symbolizes his place as a minister of God's wrath, to use Paul's language in Romans, and he will have certain markings and insignia which designates his rank. A professional chef will wear a toque blanche and a double-breasted jacket. A police officer wears a uniform designating him as such, symbolizing his authority. A doctor wears a white coat representing his station in life as a healer. A collar and a robe symbolize an elder as a spiritual doctor, a spiritual police, a spiritual giver of food. Of course, all Christians perform these things. They share in these things. But elders are set apart for the equipping of the saints to better do these things, to better equip the people of God, and to go out and heal the nations, protect the weak, and feed the hungry. This is their task, and their clothes signify these things. The collar is usually associated with papist, with the Romanist denomination, but it was actually invented by a Presbyterian minister several hundred years ago. It symbolizes the minister is a slave to Christ. He is a servant to the Lord and to others. Paul says this in his letters, Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter says a similar thing in chapter 2 of his letter. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Paul's letter to the Colossians, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Ephesians 6:6, talking about slaves obeying their masters, that we do it not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but what? As slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. So, these are a few of the biblical reasons behind the collar, which again does apply to all believers too. And there's nothing wrong with a pastor wearing a business suit. And perhaps he's in an environment where it would be strategically advantageous to do so. And so he probably should. In fact, in some ways, the business suit is more in line with how ministers dressed during the early years of the church. They didn't have any distinguishing marks. But if you're wearing a collar in public, everyone knows what you do. Everyone identifies you as a Christian minister. So that's an advantage. That is an advantage over not wearing one. You're making yourself identifiable and also available for service. And of course, this is no substitute for the fundamental ways in which we desire men to identify ministers of the gospel. We want men to recognize us by our spiritual fruit, to know us by our love for one another and our blameless behavior, that our joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control would be how we are identified. That's certainly fundamental. A robe or a collar isn't a substitute for faithfulness. Just as a Marine's uniform doesn't make him brave, a chef's jacket doesn't make him a good cook, and a policeman's badge doesn't enforce the law. However, it has been my experience that the uniform does instill a sense of identity in the wearer, which causes one to be more intentional and aware of one's actions. Again, clothes, vestments, they mean things. They communicate things. All right, a few words on the vestments of the priests. In the New Covenant, we all have direct access to the Holy of Holies. We all can come before the throne of God and commune with him. We're not subject to a mediatorial priesthood. We have direct access to Jesus. However, Paul does make a comparison of the Levitical priesthood to the New Covenant ministers. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so," here's the parallel, "the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, he's making a particular point about ministers being compensated for their work. But at the same time, what's the example he uses? He uses the priests of the Old Testament. Paul's connecting certain aspects of the Levitical priesthood to New Covenant ministers, to elders or priests. Priest just means elder. It comes from the German, Dutch, and Old English words praeost or praester, which comes from the Latin presbyter, which comes from the Greek presbyteros. Presbyteros means elder or priest. And Peter calls us a royal priesthood. So we should be rightfully concerned that we don't think of a New Covenant priest or elder as some kind of mediator between us and God, since there is only one mediator, and that is Christ. And there is only one high priest of the order of Melchizedek, and that is Christ. But we shouldn't be afraid to use a term to refer to an office which Christ and his apostles instituted in the New Covenant. And if we look at God's people prior to Christ, the ministers of the temple were also given particular vestments. Of course, this was specifically commanded by God, whereas we do not have the specific command in the New Covenant. But we have the freedom to apply the same principles. The Lord explains why his ministers were to wear particular vestments in Exodus 28, which is interesting to me at least. "For Aaron's," and this is Exodus 28:40. "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics and sashes and headbands. You shall make them for what? For glory and for beauty." The Lord wasn't a Puritan in the Old Covenant, certainly. He cared about aesthetics and worship in a way which didn't preclude the aesthetics of the heart, if you will. God is concerned primarily with the unseen, but he is not indifferent to the seen. The Levitical vestments are a fascinating study that we don't have time to get into here, but I bring it up just because it has precedence in the worship of our spiritual forefathers. The vestments of the Levitical priesthood was more ornate than what we do here, but if you look at vestments of our brothers in the Eastern churches or the Romanist churches and some Anglican and Lutheran churches, there's certainly a similarity in the elaborate nature of their vestments and ceremonies. All right, the stole and the cincture. What's the deal with this scarf-like thing hanging around my neck? It's called a stole, and biblically it resembles the yoke of Christ, which is easy. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." A yoke is kind of a foreign concept to us because we aren't a heavily agrarian society. But a yoke is a wooden cross piece attached to the neck of two animals so that they could pull a plow. It's a harness or a collar, much like the dog collar that we mentioned earlier, the clerical collar. And so the symbolism is similar. Historically, the stole was used by servants in the Greco-Roman world to clean, for example, to wash and dry feet. So historically, it was used in service to others. The alb, too, has historical roots. Originally, ministers didn't wear anything that designated them as such, but as time progressed in the Roman Empire, which had become Christian, and it began to decline and to be taken over by the barbarian, Germanic, and Gaelic tribes, the types of clothes people wore began to change. The Romans wore loose-fitting robes, while the barbarians wore form-fitting pants and the like, which is more conducive to war fighting. The Roman populace began to adopt the barbarian clothing, but the ministers of the church were the last holdouts of the Roman clothes, the Roman vestments. And so that, supposedly, is the historical development of the distinguishing vestments for the clergy. I could have some details wrong on these things. I haven't studied the history in a lot of detail, so if anyone has any corrections or clarifications, I would gladly welcome them. So lastly, what's this rope thing around my waist? It's called a cincture, from the Latin word which means encircled. In the Greco-Roman world, the cincture was like a belt. Biblically, the cincture reminds us of Peter's words in his letter, "Gird the loins of your understanding, live soberly, set all your hope on the gift to be conferred on you when Jesus Christ appears. As obedient sons, do not yield to the desires that once shaped you in your ignorance. Rather, become holy yourselves in every aspect of your conduct after the likeness of the Holy One who called you." Traditionally, when priests put their vestments on, they would recite certain prayers for each article of clothing. And for the cincture, they would pray this: "Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity, and extinguish in my heart the fire of concupiscence," which just means the desire to sin, "so that the virtue of continence and chastity always abide in my heart, that I may better serve thee." So that goes along with the gird your loins phrase that Peter says in his letter. So historically, we have some connection with the Christian church, and this is something that we desire. We didn't just land here without a rich history and tradition behind us. We want to be connected to history and tradition, but like I said before, we're not enslaved to it. For example, in some Presbyterian and Reformed traditions, the minister wears a black academic gown, and this comes from John Calvin wearing his black academic gown in Geneva when he preached. As we discussed above, there is biblical symbolism associated with the white robe, which I would argue is absent from a black academic gown, and a black academic gown is going to convey different things symbolically. So I think that a better case can be made for the white robe, and this is on the basis of scripture over history. Even though we appreciate Calvin and his works and much of the tradition following thereafter, our allegiance is first and foremost to scripture, even when making these adiaphora decisions. So if we take all of scripture together, we see that God has instituted a kind of ministerial office in the new covenant, and that those elders, at least in heaven, are given vestments, as are all the saints who overcome, and that there is scriptural precedence and symbolism undergirding the robe, stole, and collar. Hopefully, this is helpful in explaining the origins and reasons behind the vestments used in our worship. Now, a few words on covenantal renewal worship. The color of the stole changes with the changing of the seasons during the church calendar, which we'll get into shortly. But I want to briefly touch on the order of worship during our service here. Why do we worship on the Lord's Day the way that we do? And I think reading this quote from a guy named Alistair Roberts of the Theopolis Institute will help. He says this: "As I have argued, and as an observant study of the history of liturgy would make acutely obvious, an effective liturgical practice cannot simply be recovered from the past. We in our world have all changed too much for that. What is required is a principled attempt to relate, A, the contemporary performance and concrete reality of liturgy, B, the historic forms of liturgy, and C, the theological and biblical claims for liturgy. Establishing such a relation will involve the creation of something new, the forming of a future. Through such a relation, We must attempt to develop forms of liturgy that are truly communicative and symbolically effective in a way that upholds and integrates the biblical and theological ends and honors and maintains a continuity with historic forms. This will also involve addressing the common failures of historic liturgical practice to achieve the integration of biblical and theological ends and effective and faithful communication in their context. It's a very wordy passage, but I think it's really good. And I appreciate what he says here about the fact that liturgy cannot just simply be recovered from the past, that we can address the failures of liturgical forms in history and yet maintain some kind of continuity with them. And at the same time, create something new which looks forward into the future. And I believe that this is what we are doing at Redeemer Church. We are not only doing something new in regards to doctrine, particularly with divorce and remarriage, which is actually quite ancient, going all the way back to Eden, but this new yet old aspect of our kingdom work on a daily basis and in our doctrine is reflected in our Sunday worship too. They mirror each other. As Peter Lighthart has said, we are making a statement of being countercultural and yet at the same time not simply contrarian, but standing in solidarity with the saints of the past and the future, the permanency of the higher things, of a heavenly reality. At every point, liturgy swims against the current of contemporary culture. Where the culture celebrates youth and novelty, liturgy honors the wisdom of the ancients. Where the culture encourages us to seek pleasure, liturgy forces a congregation to focus on giving pleasure to God. Where the culture insists that freedom means formlessness, liturgy is founded on the principle that there is no freedom without form. Where the culture exalts spontaneity, liturgy trains us in mature habits and responses. Where the culture pitches its appeal to the sovereign audience, liturgy is an appeal to a sovereign God. End quote. We're not people of the world, but we are people whose citizenship is in heaven and have invaded the world. So our worship should reflect heaven on earth. It should not be a cheap copy of the world. And as I have said before, with the vestments, scripture is our foundation for everything, including how we choose to worship. So let's look at the biblical structure for our worship service of our covenant renewal worship. And the basic structure of our worship is essentially able to be broken down into five parts. And there are this: that God calls us, that he cleans us, that God instructs us, that he feeds us, and that God commissions us. Or to say it differently, we gather together, we confess our sins, we hear God's word, we eat God's food, and we carry forth God's kingdom. This setup, the way that we worship, reflects all five of these aspects. It's a pretty simple structure, and you can find it in the sacrificial rites of the Old Covenant, which then find their fullest expression in the New Covenant. The Christian life is sacrificial. Instead of offering animals, we offer ourselves, our entire body. This is our spiritual act of worship, as Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, of course, symbolized and typified Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, but we also participate in that sacrifice when we are in Christ. We participate in it by living lives of sacrifice, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. But our worship here is a corporate expression of this. It's a New Covenant expression of it. And I'll use Leviticus 1 explain that it's the New Covenant expression of Old Covenant sacrifice. In Leviticus 1, God calls Moses, and then Moses calls to the people. And I quote, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. in our service, the minister calls the people to worship God. But instead of bringing livestock to slaughter, you bring yourself. You bring yourself to slaughter. In verses 3 through 5, we are told, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the sacrificer identifies with the animal by doing what? By placing his hands on it, which is interesting because that's in the new covenant as well. And then he kills it. So God requires the worshiper to die in order to proceed in worship. Now, Christ is our sacrificial animal. We die with him on the cross. We are identified with him in his crucifixion. But we also die to ourselves when we repent and we confess our sins. They are dealt with on the cross, as Paul says in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In verses 6 through 9 of Leviticus 1, we are told, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that it is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. Okay, so the worshiper not only must die, but he must also be prepared. He has to be cut up and rearranged in a particular order on the altar. And this is the consecration portion of our service, where the sword of God's word cuts up the worshiper. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, we are told in Hebrews. This is the fullness of what the priestly sword symbolized. That sword which chopped up the animal sacrifices into pieces and prepared it for ascent into God's presence is the sword of God's word. So when we hear the word of God preached, we are the sacrificial animals subject to the sword of the priest. We are being cut up. We are being rearranged and prepared for ascension into the presence of God. In the latter part of verse 9, in Leviticus 1, we are told, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The animal ascends into the fire and smoke, which is where the presence of the Lord was in the tabernacle. And this roughly is the Eucharistic portion of our service, where we commune with God with the bread and the wine. And then the last portion of our service here is the commissioning, which is the minister sending the people out into the world to disciple the nations, just as Christ told his disciples to do in the Great Commission. The different parts of the service that we do are not a wooden one-for-one transfer of Old Covenant ceremony to New Covenant ceremony. For example, the Eucharistic meal is more associated with the Passover meal, the meal where they sacrificed a lamb and painted its blood on the doorpost and ate it. The Eucharistic meal is the New Covenant fulfillment or continuation of that meal, the Passover. And there are many things like this in the Old Covenant sacrificial rites and ceremonies. And I think that we benefit as people of God when we're more aware of them. It enriches our own experience with God on Sunday and throughout our daily lives and in our understanding of the entirety of Scripture. I think it fulfills that desire which you see manifest in evangelical circles when they start going crazy with like the Hebrew roots movement or really strong interest in Jewish practices. Well, we have all of that. We just don't know our own history well enough. Some may be uneasy about thinking about our worship in terms of sacrifice because Christ was sacrificed once and for all, as we are told in Hebrews 10. And that's true. But Hebrews 13 also says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of what? Of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name also. And do not forget to do good and to share, for with such, what? With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Gratitude, sharing, doing good, giving thanks. These are all described as sacrifices. And Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. St. Augustine connected the sacrifice of Christ, the one-time and once-and-for-all sacrifice, with our sacrifices by pointing out that we are part of Christ. We are his body. He is the head. We are his body. He is the husband. We are his wife. This Augustine called totus Christus, the total Christ, the whole Christ. So this explains the once and for all sacrifice, but the continuing sacrifices that we do in our worship. This kind of priestly and sacrificial language is all over the place in the New Covenant scriptures. Remember in our Leviticus passage that the sacrifice was a sweet aroma to God? Well, Paul tells us, he tells the Corinthians that we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of life leading to life, and to the other, we are the aroma of death leading to death. This is you could liken this to a barbecue. You smell a barbecue in someone's backyard and it smells delicious. But if you were in a war zone and an IED went off and there was burning flesh in a Humvee, that would not smell good. So there are ways in which sacrifices can be pleasing to people and ways in which it just smells like death. And to those who are perishing, it smells like death. But to those who are being saved, it's a sweet aroma. John's vision associates the prayers of the saints with the smoke of incense. In Revelation 8, he says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Our lives are a sweet aroma before God and others. Our prayers are incense offered before the throne of God. Time would fail me if I were to talk about monetary gifts as sacrificial offerings and the service of apostles and pastors as priestly service and other aspects of sacrificial worship in the New Covenant, but this will have to suffice for now. Our liturgical worship is mindful of the past, present, and future. We stand in solidarity with the Christians of both the Old and New Testament and throughout history. We worship as ones who have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, as we're told in Hebrews 11, as ones who offer themselves in sacrifice and will one day feast with our Lord Christ at the wedding feast. We worship as ones who prayerfully carry out the desire of our Lord and that our Father's will in heaven come to earth. And so we hear the word of God taught and preached, and we are sent out into the world as agents of redemption, as King Jesus's messengers of good news. Now it is Advent. We did read scripture, so I just want to quickly talk about that, and then we'll end. The church calendar, Christ as the ruler of time. Now, the stole and the pyramids on the table are purple this week. Last week they were green. So what's going on? Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And today and for the next three Sundays, we are focusing on the hope that we have as Christians concerning the arrival or the coming of the Lord. Now, Advent is the beginning of the church calendar year. It is the time prior to Christmas season, which is 12 days. Remember the 12 days of Christmas. And Christmas is a time of celebrating the birth of Christ. Then we move into Epiphany, which is the celebration of, or the manifestation of the manifestation or the revealing of Christ to the Gentiles when the Magi came to visit him. Epiphany just means to reveal, so it's the revealing of Christ to the Gentiles. And then we have Lent, which is the penitential season preceding the Feast of Easter, which celebrates the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And then we have Pentecost and the time after Pentecost. And there are other celebrations and festivals throughout, but this is the basic structure of the church calendar. And if you notice, what does it follow? It follows the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Holy Spirit. It follows the life of Jesus. This is how the church calendar year is structured. Now, the history and formation of the calendar is complex, and it would be a lengthy discussion, which we don't have time to get in here. But the main thing to take away is that these seasons and holidays, holy days, are our way of honoring Christ and saying that Christ is ruler over all things, including time. Now, it needs to be said that we are not under any obligation to observe these seasons or festivals, because we are no longer under the old covenant dispensation. Rather, in Christ, we are elevated with him to the right hand of the Father, and instead of being under days, ceremonies, and festivals, days, ceremonies, and festivals are now under us. And so, in our freedom in Christ and our dominion over all things, we have chosen to worship in this way. But it is not compulsory. It is not necessary. All may, some will, none must. The color purple is used in both preparatory seasons. It's a color reflecting royalty, but also suffering. Jesus was given a crown of thorns. And if you look, you have the cross here, but you also have a crown. And so the royalty and suffering motif is present in the color purple. It takes, Advent, it takes on a more royal theme because we're waiting for the coming of the Messiah, but you'll also see people wearing it during Lent, and that takes on a more self-denying and suffering theme because it's a penitential season, and it's the time prior to Christ's Holy Week and Passion and Crucifixion. Green is usually used during times after Pentecost and Epiphany, or what is sometimes called ordinary time, and it represents growth in life. And during these times, we focus on the life and teachings of Christ. Red is worn during Holy Week prior to Easter, associated with the bloodshed of Christ. And it's also worn during Pentecost Sunday, associated with the flames of the Holy Spirit. White is often used during times like Christmas and Easter, representing purity and holiness. Okay, that's all great and everything, but nothing in the Bible tells us to celebrate these things. Yes, that is true. And as we mentioned before, nobody is required to celebrate them as they are not commanded in the Bible. But Jesus didn't have a problem celebrating festivals that were not in the Bible. In John 10, 22 through 23, we read that Jesus was at the Hanukkah celebration in Jerusalem. It's usually translated the Feast of Dedication, but the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah, which is nowhere in the Old Testament. John 10, 22-23 reads this. Now it was the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now it's certainly possible that Jesus just happened to be there and was begrudgingly protesting this extra-biblical celebration, but I don't think that that's what's going on. I think he was fine with Jews celebrating the rededication of the second temple after the Maccabean revolt. That's where Hanukkah comes from. It's not in Scripture. Yet there it is in John, without censure, and Jesus is at the center of those festivities. Jesus also participated in other extra-biblical activities. My, oh, my. The Old Testament is basically silent on the worship in the synagogue. There's not much. It's all about the temple and the tabernacle. But yet Jesus worshiped at the synagogue. Luke 4 says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his tradition, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he goes on to read it. nothing in the Bible about how to worship in the synagogue. There's nothing in the Bible about the lectionary reading Isaiah on a specific day. Yet Jesus worships with these extra biblical customs. So we have to realize that the Bible is sufficient for salvation and for instructing us on the essentials of faith. But there's a lot in the Bible that doesn't speak directly to, and we don't have to be scared of exercising wisdom where the Bible isn't explicit. The Bible never says or gives us any explicit examples of women taking the Eucharist. And yet, I think it's perfectly fine, and I think it'd actually be wrong to withhold it from women. The Bible never says, the New Testament never mentions anything specifically about bestiality or necrophilia. And yet, we all know that this is wrong. We don't need the New Testament to explicitly enumerate everything that we can and cannot do. The Bible never tells us that we ought to tie our shoes. It never tells us what time of the day we should have church. There are many things like this that we are able to determine on our own with the guidance and wisdom of the Holy Spirit and the use of reason in conjunction with the examples and the principles in Scripture. So, here we are in Advent, the coming of the Lord in hope. And our Scripture readings seem strange because at first they don't seem to be connected to anything about the arrival of Christ. It's about stars going out and moons being darkened and things like this. It's the end of the world. But they are about the arrival of Christ in a way that you probably might not expect. In Scripture, there are many arrivals of the Lord. There are many comings of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord. In the Old Covenant, they are often associated with judgment of a specific political order, an oracle against Egypt, a prophecy against Edom, etc. And the language used to describe their judgment is a deconstruction of celestial bodies. Stars, sun, and moon are associated with rulers because the celestial bodies, the natural ones, rule over the earth in that they determine festivals, times, and seasons. We're explicitly told this in Genesis. So rulers are often compared to celestial bodies, and whenever those rulers are judged by God, it's described in the deconstruction of the celestial bodies. The passage that we read in Mark is no different. Jesus is describing the destruction of the rulers in the old order of worship in Jerusalem, the old covenant, by using Old Testament language. And sure enough, and in our passage, Jesus says these things are going to happen before you all die. It's going to happen within this generation. And sure enough, it did. Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years after he predicted it. And so when you read Scripture and it seems like the apostles believe that the Lord is going to return any minute, they really do believe he is going to return any minute. It's just that his coming was different than what we would expect. In our passage, Jesus said all of these things he predicted would happen within that generation, and it did. Jesus uses Old Testament prophetic language to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem, and sure enough, Jerusalem was destroyed within the lifetime of the hearers of his prophecy. This is what the coming of the Lord looked like then and for them, which was very different from the coming of the Lord during his birth. And it will probably look very different and unexpected when he comes again in the future. And that's the position we are now in. We are in a position of waiting on the arrival of the Lord, like the Jews in the intertestamental period, and also like the Christians after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. They were both waiting on the Messiah to return. And when he came, the people of God didn't understand. He came in ways that they were not expecting. So we are once again waiting for the Lord to return. But we are not idle. We are busy building the kingdom and building with the hope of the coming of the Lord, that he will arrive one day and put everything right and execute judgment on the just and the unjust. So we wait for our Messiah to arrive. We wait in expectation. We wait and work and build and evangelize and transform and reform. But we wait as people of hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. We ask that we would adhere to your word, that we would absorb it into our hearts, and we would carry forth as pleasing sacrifices to you as people of hope, waiting patiently and building furiously as we wait for your return. Amen. As people of hope, we are not crossing our fingers, hoping that what we believe is true, that who we worship is true, that what he said is true and what he has done, is doing, and going to do is true. No, our hope is in the factual reality of these things, the objective nature of the truth that Christ has testified to the truth. Our hope is a hope of confidence and assurance that God is a God who keeps his word, that he rewards those who diligently seek him, that he will carry out justice against the wicked, that he will glorify those who humble themselves before him. By eating and drinking this bread and wine, we are proclaiming Jesus' death until what? Until he comes, until he arrives, until he advents. As we are in this time of waiting on the Lord, waiting in hope, building in hope, recovering what has been lost, regaining the strength which Mother Church has atrophied, we proclaim his death. We proclaim his death in feasting on the word, in drinking the word, and eating the word, and living the word. Jesus said his food is to do the will of his Father in heaven. This is our food too, since Jesus and the Father are one, and we and Jesus are one. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We do all these things as we wait for the advent of our Lord, who will one day come again in glory to a world under his dominion. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 by saying this, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: wait on the Lord with hope. We have a confident hope in the promises of our God. He is a God who keeps his word. He is a God who arrives to save the day. He is a God who loves cliffhangers and underdog stories and small beginnings and unlikely heroes. Our God is like no other God. And so we wait on our God in prayerful and eager expectation for his arrival. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And amen.